Let's take our Bibles. We're going to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 22 this morning. So we have finished Paul's third missionary journey. As he completed that, he ended up in Jerusalem. And when he got to Jerusalem, there was a riot in the temple. A riot there because the Jews that were there in the temple thought that Paul brought Trophimus the Ephesian inside the temple courtyards. Remember last week we talked about where you could go within the temple courtyards. Out in the outer courts, in the court of the Gentiles, anybody could go there. Gentiles, Jews, but beyond that courtyard, only the Jewish people could go into the court of the women and on into the court of Israel. And there was a wall that was separating the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple enclosure. And if you remember, there was an archaeological discovery discovered from the days of Herod's temple that said no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. And so the Jewish people thought Paul had brought this Gentile, Trophimus the Ephesian, into the temple courtyards beyond the court of the Gentiles because they saw him in the city with Trophimus. And so a riot ensued, and the Roman soldiers that are over at the Antonio Fortress, which is just adjacent there to the Temple Mount area, they came down and they went in and they saw Paul being beaten up. In fact, remember, the Jews were trying to kill him. And so the Roman soldiers came and they took him, literally had to carry him above their heads to get him out of the crowd, brought him up the steps of the Antonia, and it was there that Paul asked the commander if he could address the crowd. Paul had such a heart, remember, for his countrymen. He didn't care if they were trying to kill him. He really wanted to reach them with the gospel. And so it just got to this point where he was able to address the crowd. And if you remember, that's right where the chapter ended. So we're going to take it up right where he begins to address this Jewish mob that wants to see him dead. And remember, the main issue that they have with Paul is that they feel that Paul is teaching the people to forsake Moses. To forsake the people of Israel, to forsake the law of Moses, to forsake the temple, and that just plainly isn't true. And what we're going to see here with Paul is he's going to seek to build the bridge, because again, he wants to reach his fellow countrymen, the Jewish people. And he's going to tell them that it's not that I've left Judaism. In fact, what has happened is he has followed Judaism through to its natural conclusion, which is Christianity. Because when you think about it, within the Old Covenant, what we read about in our Old Testament are prophecies concerning the coming of this Messiah. Within our Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, we read about a new covenant that is coming in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and following, where God says that he is going to bring a new covenant to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah, and it's not going to be like the covenant that he had made with their fathers on Mount Sinai, the Old Covenant, but it was going to be a covenant where he was going to take his laws and he was going to put them in their minds, and he was going to write them upon their hearts. And he would be their God, and they would be his people, and he would remember their sins no more. It's referring to the new covenant, and that's 700 years before Jesus came. And you remember when Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he instituted what we call communion, or the Lord's Supper. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. I'm going to die for you." And then he took the cup, remember, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In other words, his death upon the cross was going to usher in this new covenant that God had predicted through the prophet Jeremiah hundreds of years before. So really, Christianity, it's not a separate religion. It's really the completion or the fulfillment of what God was doing with the Jewish people. And that's what Paul is going to seek to communicate to this Jewish mob that wants to kill him. And so let's jump right in. We're going to actually back up a verse where we left off last week in chapter 21, verse 40, where it says, "When he had given him," that is when the commander had given permission to Paul, "Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now.' And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent." And so Paul is speaking in a language, Hebrew, some translations say Aramaic, which is a form of Hebrew, or very similar, I should say, to Hebrew. When they heard him speaking in their native tongue. It's then that they got silent and they listened to what he had to say. Notice in verse 1, he says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense." The Greek word for defense is apologia, and we get our word apologetics from that. And it really means just a reasoned statement or a reasoned argument for what you believe. It's also used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a," here's our word, "a defense, an apologia, apologetics, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Paul was going to do that very thing. He was going to lay out a reasoned defense, a reasoned argument for why he was doing what he's doing. And really, it says here in 1 Peter that we're all to be in a position to do that. If somebody comes up to you and says, "Why are you a Christian?" we should be in a position to be able to say, "This is why I believe what I believe." If somebody comes up to you and says, "Well, why do you believe that the Bible's the Word of God and not these other holy books?" really, guys, we should be in a position to do that, shouldn't we? We should be in a position to have a reasoned statement as to why we believe what we believe. And that really is the study of apologetics. The study of apologetics is where you look at the evidence for the Bible and you come to a reasoned conclusion as to why you believe this, in fact, is the Word of God. And so this is what Paul is doing here with the Jewish people. They were silent. Then he said, verse 3, notice what he says, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today." Notice what he says in verse 3. He starts off not by saying, "I was a Jew." He says, I am a Jew. "And though I was born outside of Israel in Tarsus of Cilicia, I was brought up at the feet of one of the greatest rabbis of their day, Rabbi Gamaliel, and he was taught according to the strictness," as it says, "of the law." In Philippians chapter 3, he says, according to the law, he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the legal literalists. In other words, they kept the law to the minutest detail. And he's saying, this is who I am. I was brought up that way. I was taught that way. And notice how he ended verse 3. "And he was also zealous towards God as you all are today." So he's addressing the mob that wants to kill him. He's not saying what you guys are doing is out of your mind. He's saying, I had the same kind of zeal that you did. I wanted to kill people that believed like I did back when I was like you. So you can see how he's trying to build that bridge, isn't he, to relate to the crowd there. And he could relate to them. In verse 4, he said, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women." I persecuted, the phrase "this way," that's how Christianity was referred to in the beginning, as the way. And maybe it came from John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so it was referred to as the way. And Paul says, "I persecuted this way. I persecuted the Christians even to the point of death, binding and delivering them into prisons, both men and women." And of course, as we read other accounts of Paul's own testimony, he says that he persecuted the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He beat them. He imprisoned them. He forced them to blaspheme. He cast his vote against them when they were being put to death. He incarcerated, as we see here, men and women. And of course, he was the one that was there standing, giving approval to the first martyr of the Christian church, that being Stephen. And so he says this, that he bound those and delivered them into prisons, both men and women. Verse 5, and then he says, "As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." As he's addressing this Jewish mob, he says, even the chief priests over here, they and the elders, they can bear witness to me because I received official Sanhedrin material, letters from them, to be able to go all the way up into Damascus to see if there were any of those of the way up there and bring them bound back to Jerusalem, put them on trial, throw them into prison, or put them to death. So you can all bear witness to all of this. But while Paul is on the road to Damascus, something powerful happens to his life. And so we read in verse 6, "Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus, about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" So I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." So as Paul is on his way to Damascus, as it says here, this bright light shone around him. And as he says here, it's about noon. He's going to rehearse this story again before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. We're going to see that in a couple of weeks. And he's going to say that that light that shone around him was brighter than the sun. So it's noontime. This light is brighter than the noonday sun. Go out at noon and see how bright the sun is out there. And imagine a light that's brighter than that, that's shining down upon Paul, and it knocks him to the ground. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul refers to Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, notice, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So this is Jesus that's appearing to him here. And what does he say? He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, who is Paul persecuting? Who was he persecuting? He was persecuting believers, wasn't he? You can see how Jesus so identifies with his church, with his people. He is the head. Believers are the body of Christ. And so to persecute a believer is to persecute Jesus. Wow, think about that for a moment. This kind of just came to me. To speak evil of a believer is to speak evil of Jesus. Wow, that really kind of shows us how we should treat one another, huh? And that's one thing to remember, you guys. We're the body of Christ. We're also the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord, aren't we? And if you have any blood brothers or sisters, you know that there can be sibling rivalry and there can be challenges in the family, right? But we're still a family, amen?
Amen.
We're still a family. And so, here is Saul being arrested, if you will, on the road to Damascus to be pressed into service. We read in verse 9, "And those who were with me," as Paul continues this story, "indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." Again, remember, Jesus is speaking to Paul, and his name at that time, Saul. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And here Paul is saying, those that were with me, they saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice. So I want to just stop just a second, because there's an apparent contradiction right here. Clearly saying, right, verse 9, those that were with me, they did not hear the voice. But you go back to when it actually happened in Acts chapter 9. If you look in Acts chapter 9, verse 7, it says, "When this all happened, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one." So in Acts chapter 9, they hear the voice. But in Acts chapter 22, Paul says they didn't hear the voice. Now you might be thinking, like I was thinking, that these are probably two different Greek words that are in there. Different word for hear, maybe, different word for voice. But as I looked at that, they're the exact same Greek words. So what do you do with that? Again, in Acts chapter 9, it says in verse 7 that they heard the voice. But in Acts chapter 22, it says that they didn't hear the voice. The cool thing about this is that it's not in the Greek word, it's in the Greek grammar. How about that? Let me give this to you, okay? The genitive case of the words "hear" is employed in chapter 9, and the accusative case is used in chapter 22. So the verb "to hear" with the genitive case may mean to hear a sound, and with the accusative case, to hear with understanding. So in chapter 9, they heard the sound, but in chapter 22, Paul's making the point, they didn't understand what was said. They heard the sound, they heard the voice, but they didn't hear clearly the words that were spoken to Paul. Again, it's just a little rabbit trail there, but it's good to know if somebody comes up to you and go, "Hey, look, there's a discrepancy right here." It's neat to point out as you dig into the Greek grammar why that difference would be there. And so in verse 10, he continues on, "So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.'" And so we're going to see that he gets up, he goes into Damascus, he's blinded by the light, but God will send over a believer named Ananias to him, and he's going to pray for him, and through this, the Lord is going to reveal to Paul the plan that God has for Paul's life, the mission that God wants to accomplish. In Acts chapter 9, The Lord says of Paul, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, notice, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Paul's main ministry, and this is, I think, important to see, his main ministry was to the Gentile people, to the non-Jewish people. He wants to reach the Jews so bad, doesn't he? I mean, he's willing to risk his life, but really the main ministry, it seems, that the Lord had for him was to go to the Gentiles. Yeah, he would speak before the children of Israel, as we see him doing right here, but it seems like his main ministry, where he's going to have the best impact, is going to be to the Gentile nations, and also he will have the opportunity to speak before kings. In chapter 26, again, when he's rehearsing this story of what the Lord had for him, it says that he was going to go to the Gentiles, in chapter 26, verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. His mission was to go out to the lost so that they might hear the gospel and they might come to God, being released from the power of Satan, being released from the power of darkness and coming in to this magnificent light, the light of God's glorious truth. And so that's the plan that God had for Paul's life as he communicates this here. However, again, looking back in chapter 9, again, this verse before us, "For he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Notice the next verse, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." How many of you know that the Christian life, it comes with suffering, doesn't it? And the Apostle Paul, I mean, he is a great picture of someone who gives his life to the ministry and yet suffers for it. Suffers physically, suffers emotionally, suffers in all kinds of ways. But you know what? That suffering isn't worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. It's all worth it in the end. I want all of us to recognize that and to know that. And so in verse 11, as he continues the story here before the Jewish mob, says in verse 11, and says, "And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being blinded by the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there." Do you notice how he's kind of building Ananias up as a faithful Jew here? Again, remember who his audience. He's talking to a Jewish mob here who wants to kill him. And so he's building up the credentials of Ananias. He's a devout man according to the law. He has a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. Verse 13, "He came to me," Paul said, "and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" So this Ananias, as Paul says, a very devout Jew that has a good testimony with his fellow Jews, comes to Paul and says, "The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he has chosen you to know his will, to see the just one, to hear his voice, to be his witness." Again, recognize that Paul's Christianity, it was a fulfillment. It was a completion of Judaism. It wasn't some separate religion. It was what God was saying he was going to do through his prophets. A Messiah would come, a Savior would come, a new covenant would be put in place. And Paul is saying, this is what happened, and this is my testimony before you. Verse 16, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Does baptism wash away your sins? Is baptism important? Absolutely. Jesus commanded it, really, in the Great Commission, to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. It's important, isn't it? Now, in this verse right here, as we read it, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," it could kind of carry with it that idea, couldn't it? I'll be baptized, my sins will be washed away. But really, the emphasis on verse 16 is in the latter part of it, calling on the name of the Lord. What does it take to get saved? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that the case? And so looking at different commentaries, and again, by no means do I want to take away from the importance of baptism, because it truly is important. But what I want to clearly communicate is salvation is a matter of God extending his grace and us receiving that grace through faith. It's not a matter of, well, when I was a little kid, I got baptized, or I was an infant, my parents baptized me. That's not what saves a person. Baptism is important, but salvation comes from that personal decision of receiving what God has extended to you. So here's a couple of things the Bible Knowledge Commentary says of this latter part of the verse. The participle may be translated, having called on his name. Wash away your sins, having already called upon his name. In Kenneth Weiss' expanded translation of the Greek New Testament, he puts it this way, having arisen, be baptized, and wash away your sins, having previously called upon his name. And then Nelson's commentary says, calling on the name of the Lord saves us. Baptism is the declaration of that calling. Oftentimes we'll state it like this. Baptism is the outward expression of an inward faith. I've already made a decision for Jesus, and when I get baptized, that's an outward expression of that, a testimony that I believe in Jesus Christ. So he continues on here. Verse 17, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple. So some time has passed from when he was up in Damascus with Ananias until he comes back to Jerusalem. It says he was praying in the temple and says that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And so when he came down to Jerusalem, verse 17, now, as we piece Paul's letters together and also the passages in the book of Acts, we find that after he went up to Damascus, he then went out into the Arabian desert for a period of about 3 years. And it doesn't tell us what he did out in the Arabian desert. Commentators speculate as to maybe he just went out there to have some quiet time, you know, an extended time where he could, if you will, relearn the scriptures he had studied all of his life, to see Jesus as the Messiah and be able to receive from him, to be prepared to be the apostle that would go out and preach to the Gentile nations. And so after a period of 3 years, he came to Jerusalem. And again, his desire is to reach his own countrymen. But here, notice in verse 18, the Lord speaking to him. In my red letter edition, this is Jesus who's speaking. And I find it really fascinating through the book of Acts that Paul has this relationship with Jesus where Jesus is audibly speaking to him throughout his ministry. It's really quite cool. And what does Jesus say? Make haste, verse 18, and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. But what does Paul say? He says, they know who I am. They know what I did to all of the Jews here, and so surely they'll be able to relate with me. Remember what he said earlier. I had the same zeal for God that you guys have today. He wants so desperately to reach his fellow countrymen, and he thinks that he can build this bridge here if he can just speak to them and relate to them. And of course, this is many years earlier. I want to bring up a verse I brought up last week in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, where Paul said, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. What kind of love is that? That he could wish himself lost for all of eternity if he could reach his fellow Jewish countrymen. That's a deep kind of love, isn't it? And so his desire, whether it was going to Jerusalem right after he was saved or whether it's going into Jerusalem now that he's at the end of his third missionary journey, he wants to reach these guys even though these guys want to kill him. But Jesus said, they're not going to receive you. They're not going to receive your testimony. And so his mission, really, the impact of his ministry would be to the Gentile nations. At verse 21, again, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And this is the end of his opportunity to speak to the Jewish people right here, because it says in verse 22, and they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. They listened until this point. Jesus said he's going to send me far away to the Gentiles, and that was it. They just blew their cool. Now, I think the idea is this. It's not that every Jewish person hated all the Gentiles. There was definitely this racial tension between the two of them. But remember, a Gentile could convert, couldn't they? They could become a proselyte, and they could come in to the Jewish faith. The God-fearers, those that weren't Jewish but were Gentile, they would adhere to the law of Moses, and they were received, and they could go to the synagogue, and they could worship. I don't think that's the case here, that it's just against all Gentiles. It's against the mission that Paul is stating he has, that he's going to go to the Gentiles, preach the gospel to them, and when they believe, they're going to be saved, and they don't have to become Jewish in order to be saved. Do you follow me on that? They don't have to proselytize into the Jewish faith and keep the law of Moses, and this is what uncorks the Jewish people at this point, because they looked at it as this is how anybody would come to God, is through the law of Moses. But not so with the new covenant. The way we come to God is by faith in Jesus Christ and by faith alone, apart from works. Amen. Amen. That's the truth. And so this was the end of his opportunity, really, to preach to the people right here. And they say, he is not fit to live. Verse 23, then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. So remember the setting again. Riots, the soldiers come in, they hoist Paul above their heads, they bring him up to the Antonio fortress, and they're, let me speak to the people. Okay, so he stops and he speaks to the people that are there. He's speaking in Hebrew, so the soldiers, the commander, can't understand what he's saying. But then at some point, the mob just erupts. And so he goes, bring him in here, and we're going to figure out what's going on. So let's give him the third degree. We're going to scourge him and find out what happened. Now, the scourging was intense. Now, Paul was no foreigner to being beaten. He got beat a lot during his missionary journeys. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it gives us a list, doesn't it? Like 5 times I was beaten by the Jews with 39 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. He goes through that list. Guys, that's while he's on his third missionary journey. So all of that's in the past. All that's happened. Now he's going to be scourged. And the scourging was much worse than a simple whipping. The scourging was the wooden handle with the leather thongs and having metal and bone weaved into that. And so the intent of the scourging was the third degree, to try and get the person to confess. But what it often would do is it would permanently maim a person or kill them. And the scourging is what Jesus went through for you and me. And so what does Paul do at this point? What Paul does is a wise thing, is he plays the Roman citizen card, as we see right here before us. In verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, and tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. So serious problem to bind a Roman citizen. In fact, by law, a Roman citizen not proven guilty of a crime could not be flogged. And so the commander himself felt like he was in jeopardy for doing this. Now, Roman citizenship. Roman citizenship was given to people who had a high social or governmental standing, or those who had done some exceptional service for Rome, or those able to bribe some imperial or provincial administrator. Speculation, but perhaps Paul's family somewhere up the chain did some great service for someone in Rome, and they were given Roman citizenship, which would naturally pass on to the descendants. And that's why Paul says, I was born a citizen of Rome. The commander, on the other hand, said, I obtained it with a large sum of money. So the inference is he bribed somebody to get the Roman citizenship. But Paul plays this Roman citizenship card at key times throughout his ministry. If you remember in Acts chapter 16, when he was in jail with Silas, and they were beaten and thrown in jail. But remember the Philippian jailer, he got saved. He got saved during that great earthquake that took place, and Paul, of course, preaching to him and to his family. Well, then the town officials of Philippi came and said, okay, you can let those guys go. Let them get out of jail. And Paul played the Roman citizen card at that time and said, you've beaten us, uncondemned Romans, and you're going to move us away here secretly? No, no, it's not going to happen like that. And it instilled fear in the officials. And I think the reason Paul did that is to kind of help lay the groundwork for the church in Philippi. Because Paul's going to move on, and he's got these government officials that have already been upset at him, beating him, throwing him into jail, but he's going to leave behind now Lydia, he's going to leave behind the Philippian jailer and his family, and so maybe he played that card then so it would go easy for them. And then Acts chapter 25, we're going to get to in a couple of weeks, when he's before Festus down in Caesarea. As he's down there, Festus goes, are you willing to go back up to Jerusalem and be tried before the Jewish people? And it's at that point that Paul says, I'm right here before Caesar's judgment seat. You can judge me right here. I appeal to Caesar. Played the Roman citizenship card because the Jews were going to ambush him if he went back to Jerusalem and kill him on the way. And Paul said, if I'm going to die, I have no problem dying if it's my just judgment. But if I've done nothing wrong, kind of got a problem with that. And so he plays that card, and he's able to go to Rome. And church history tells us that he had that audience, think about this, with the emperor of the world. To be able to, and what do you think he said? I'm sure he just preached the gospel like he did all his days. And so, you know, just kind of as a side note, what we look at as a bad thing happening, Paul being arrested, ends up being a good thing. Because he gets a neat opportunity to be able to preach to kings and emperors and so forth. And then, of course, he's playing the card here, because he probably just doesn't want to be scourged, you know, to see what's going on. And so what ends up happening, verse 30, the next day, because he wanted to know, that is the commander, wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. We kind of leave with a cliffhanger again. He's going to address the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body of the time. And this is what the commander wants. I want your officials, the Jewish officials, to come so that Paul can speak, so that we can hear from you. What is this accusation against them? And so that's what we'll see next week as Paul attempts to be able to speak here before the commander and before the Sanhedrin. And that's what we'll cover next time.